You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, King's Cross. If you don't know me, my name is Rob. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And just a couple of quick announcements before we get going. It's Pastor Chip Robinson's birthday today. He's not here, so you can't wish him a birthday in person. But next time you see him, wish him a belated birthday. And then Tuesday is Veterans Day. And so I would like to thank all of the men and women who've picked up a rifle, thrown it over his shoulder, and stood pat for our behalf. Please accept a humble thanks from me. And it's good to be with you this morning as we continue our sermon series entitled Ology. And this morning, our topic will be soteriology, or the study of salvation. And soteriology is a Greek compound word formed from the word soter, which means savior, preserver, or deliverer. And therefore, salvation. So this morning, we're going to answer three questions. First, why do we need salvation? Second, what does the Bible teach on salvation? And three, how can we receive salvation? Now, I know this morning, not everyone here is a Christian. If that's you, welcome. I'm glad you're here. Because I'm both excited and burdened this morning to accurately and adequately discuss what God says about salvation. You know, my systematic theology textbook from seminary had 270 pages devoted to soteriology. And I have 35 minutes to summarize that, so buckle up, we're going to be moving this morning. You know, but I could make the case that soteriology is the most important and personally impactful ology because there are no higher stakes than properly understanding what the Bible says about the need for salvation. You know, soteriology literally deals with life and death, everlasting life and everlasting death. Soteriology, friends, deals with where you and I will spend eternity. And how you respond to God's offer of salvation determines if you end up in heaven or in hell. Those are the only two possible destinations after we die. Don't be naive nor be deceived. If you're not a Christian, I pray that you would listen and consider what I have to say this morning. And if you are a Christian, I pray you will gain a better understanding of the topic of salvation, which will give you a sense of urgency to share the gospel with others and to gain a greater appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and its impact on where you and I spend eternity. But before we begin, let's just talk about the elephant in the room. Some of you here today don't believe salvation is necessary for anyone, much less yourselves. It just doesn't apply to you. And this conviction may be born out of an atheist point of view, where if there is no God and there is no universal moral or ethical standard, and without a God and a standard, there cannot be judgment, and therefore there's no need to be saved from anything. Some may hold a belief or a hope for universalism, where you acknowledge God in varying types of severity of sin and evil, but you believe that in the end, because God's love and mercy, we will all eventually be saved. And last, some of you believe that if you act or behave well enough, God will reward you in the end. Because after all, you're just as good as your neighbor. And at least by the world standards, you're doing pretty good. And if you do enough good things, you'll just end up somewhere good after you die. And folks, all of those views are incorrect. And all of them lead to the same destination, hell. We all need salvation. And that brings us to our first question that we're going to tackle this morning. Why do I, we need salvation. Number one, God is holy. To understand your need for salvation, you must face the reality that God is holy. Our holy God, the creator of all we see and experience, is set apart, separate from creation, completely pure and morally perfect. And because of this complete purity and moral perfection, our holy God is incompatible with sin and therefore cannot have a relationship with sinners. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, without some context, it's easy to miss the significance of that single verse. In the ancient Hebrew language, repetition is used to point out things that are extremely important. And Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8 are the only two verses in the Bible containing a threefold repetition of an attribute of God. As R.C. Sproul, renowned Presbyterian pastor and theologian, explains, there's only one characteristic of Almighty God that's communicated in the superlative degree from the mouths of angels, where the Bible doesn't simply say that God is holy, or even that he's holy, holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy. The Bible doesn't say that God is mercy, 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 or love, 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 or justice, 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 or wrath, 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 but he is holy, holy, holy. One commentator suggested that to fully understand this verse, one might have to use a child's word and say, God is holy to the gazillionth degree. You know, we in our finite minds cannot begin to understand the infinite holiness of God. Hear me clearly in this. The biggest spiritual problem of our culture is that individuals think they are good enough because they have not encountered the holiness of God. We think we're good enough because we have not encountered the holiness of God. We often use the world or the guy standing next to us as the standard of what is good, not the holy God that created us and everything we see and experience. And while, yes, God has many attributes, including love and mercy, holiness permeates every attribute of God. God is loving, but it's a holy love. God is merciful, but it's a holy mercy. God is just, but it's a holy justice. And that is why, to begin to understand why we need salvation, we must first recognize the infinite holiness of God and his incompatibility with sin. That brings us to our second reason that we need salvation, is that sin separates us from God. Because of God's perfect and infinite holiness, sin, even a single sin, causes an eternal separation from God. This is illustrated in the story of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Listen to God's words from Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, God created man to commune with him in the Garden of Eden, to never see death, and gave only one command to Adam, to not eat of the forbidden tree. But as we know, Eve, with Adam standing close by, ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree and gave some of the fruit to Adam to eat. And as a consequence of that singular sin, a single decision, a single act of rebellion against the commandments of God, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden and would experience an immediate spiritual death by being separated from God, followed by an eventual physical death where they returned to the dust from which Adam was formed. Now, at this point, some of you might object and say, Rob, Adam and Eve sinned. They ate from the tree, but I didn't. So what does that have to do with me? Let's stop here. Let's talk about God's law, known in biblical terms as the Mosaic Law. You know, God gave Moses 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law, 248 do's and 365 don'ts. And lucky for us, the Bible records an interaction between Jesus and a rich young man centered on the law's impact on the question of how do I get to heaven? So Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 18 read, "And behold, a man came up to him, Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he," Jesus, "said, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He," the young man, "said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness.'" Let's check in for a moment and see how I am doing in keeping the commandments. Let's go in reverse order. False witness. Has anyone here ever told a lie? That's a pious group. I have. Stealing. Has anybody ever stolen anything? I have. Adultery. Before you answer, Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5:28 that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not half. Murder, of course not, right? But wait, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:15 writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Ever had hatred in your heart towards someone? I have. So I stand in this pulpit today to tell you not that I'm good, but to confess that I'm a liar and I'm a thief and I'm an adulterer and I'm a murderer. I suspect if you've listened well, the chair that you're sitting in just got a bit more uncomfortable. Because if we're honest, all of us have broken God's law, broken his commandments. So when you read the Bible, when you read God's commandments, when you meditate on the teachings of Jesus, you will quickly find that you and I fall within the parameters of Paul's words in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And friends, Paul's not playing a trick here. All means all. All means you and all means me. We have all sinned against God. We are sinful. We are corrupted by nature because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we break God's law in rebellion against him based on our own thoughts and our own choices and our own actions. And like our first parents, our sin separates ourselves from God. And not a single one of us has any hope in keeping God's law perfectly. In the history of mankind, not one person except Jesus has ever kept God's law. We cannot work our way to salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. We alone cannot meet God's standard. And God's law establishes this truth. Paul writes in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." God's word makes it crystal clear. All of us here today are united and burdened with a sin problem that separates us from God. And the third reason that we need salvation is that sin leads to death and judgment. Not only does everyone here share a sin problem, but everyone here this morning shares a death problem and a judgment problem. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the garden, that sin brought death into the world, both spiritually and physically. Man was created to commune with God in the garden forever, but sin destroyed all that. It is an impossible task to fully appreciate the consequences that sin brought into our now broken world via the fall in the Garden of Eden. Death, sin caused it. Disease, sin caused it. Sexual immorality, sin caused it. War, sin caused it. Poverty, sin caused it. Famine, sin caused it. Relational strife, sin caused it. Mental struggles, sin caused it. Think of anything as a drop of evil in it that exists in our world, and you will find the common ingredient of sin. Remember just a moment ago, I said that we all have a sin problem and a death problem because there are consequences for each of us as a result of our sin defined by our inability to obey his commands. In Romans 6:23, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." In Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All of us have sinned and have a sin problem, and sin separates from God and brings on a death and judgment. So each of us here this morning share a death problem and a sin problem, and each of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know some of you might be ready to ask or ready to push back. Why would a good and loving God send anyone to hell? That just doesn't seem fair. Can I push back for a moment and counter? Why would a just and holy God allow sinful people in his presence in heaven? Because under the world standards, we may be doing okay. But God created all and is above all, and he has the right to judge and sentence us as he sees fit. So the logical end of the revelation that we have all sinned and that sin leads to death, both spiritually and physically, is that we all need salvation. And the good news is that God makes salvation available. God has always made salvation available. And that brings us to our second question this morning. What does the Bible teach about salvation? The first thing it teaches is that sin requires substitutionary atonement. In both the Old and New Testaments, sin is dealt with and forgiven through what theologians term substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement means that something that did not deserve penalty or punishment takes on the penalty or punishment for the one who did deserve the penalty or punishment. In the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus details what we term the sacrificial system. It's God's commands on how to deal with sin and how sin is to be forgiven. And it's easy to get overwhelmed and confused when reading about the different sacrifices or offerings commanded by God. There are five types of offerings detailed in Scripture: burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. But this morning, we are going to maintain our focus on sin offerings, as it is through those offerings that the people of Israel were forgiven their sins. So God's laws governing sin offerings are detailed in Leviticus 4. And I encourage you to read through the chapter this afternoon or this week as part of your quiet time with the Lord, because there are a lot of details in God's commands for sin offerings. First, it depended on who had sinned. Was it a priest, the entire congregation of Israel, a leader, or a common person? If the person was a common person, were they poor or really poor? If a priest or the congregation had sinned, the priest himself would sacrifice a young bull without blemish. If a leader sinned, the priest would sacrifice a male goat on their behalf. And for the common person, the priest would sacrifice a female goat. If one could not afford a female goat, they were allowed to use two turtle doves or two pigeons. And if one couldn't afford either of those, they were allowed to offer a small amount of flour as a sacrifice. Are you still with me? You following along? This is important. The offering was completed by the person who had sinned placing their hands on the head of the innocent animal that was without blemish, and the animal would be killed. And the priest would stick his finger in the blood and wipe some of it on the horns of the altar and pour the rest of the blood on the base of the altar. The fat would be removed from the animal and it would be burnt up. And the sins of the offending person would be forgiven. It was through that blood sacrifice, that substitutionary atonement, that the offending person's sins were forgiven by God. Are you still there? Are you with me? Are you awake? Everybody good? Okay. In addition, on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement would take place, known in our modern day as Yom Kippur. The purpose of the Day of Atonement was the purification of the people of Israel, the cleansing of the temple, and the restoration of their relationship with God for the year that lay ahead. And the laws and procedures of the Day of Atonement are detailed in Leviticus 16. But to summarize, the priest would first sacrifice a bull for himself and his family. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Two goats would be chosen for the people of Israel, and lots would be drawn to see which goat would be sacrificed and which one would be the scapegoat. Yes, the word scapegoat comes from the Bible. The priest then would sacrifice the first goat and sprinkle its blood in the most holy place. And then would place his hands on the second goat and would confess all the sins and iniquities of the people of Israel. And they would send the goat away from the people of Israel. And it was through this Day of Atonement that the sins of Israel would be forgiven and they would be made right with God. Is anyone still awake? I walked through these commandments in Leviticus for a reason, to show you how arduous the law is and how detailed it is, and it's just not easy. So this very quick summary of Leviticus and the sacrificial systems dealing with sin point out a couple of things. One, first, you can see why a lot of read the Bible in a year plans go to die in Leviticus. Many people stop at Leviticus frustrated because they don't know what to do with it. And secondly, hopefully you are sitting there thinking, isn't there a better way? There has to be a better way of fulfilling God's law of cleansing sin and being forgiven. And here's where we get to the good news, the gospel, which literally means good news. You see, friends, the Old Testament foreshadows and prophesies about the coming of the Messiah who would save Israel from their sins. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And likewise, the law and the sacrificial system all foreshadow a better way to salvation, Jesus Christ. As the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, the sacrificial system foreshadowed Jesus. As the Old Testament sacrificial system had limitations because it was temporary and impermanent. And the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It could only do so symbolically. There were limitations of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Namely, it was insufficient in cleansing people of their sins. It was repetitive and temporary. Had to be done over and over and over to address new sins. But it was an external ritual that did nothing to bring on internal change. Internal spiritual change. It did nothing to change the sinful heart. God always had a better plan. A plan to offer redemption and salvation to all mankind. A plan with no limitation. And that plan was his son, Jesus Christ. And the second thing that the Bible teaches us about salvation is that Jesus saves and is the ultimate sacrifice. We see God's plan in arguably the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But you might yet still be wondering, how exactly does Jesus save? So let's look at my favorite verse in the Bible. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So notice first, in both John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, as he did in the Old Testament, is initiating the process for salvation. It is only through the grace and mercy of God that there is a way to salvation. We cannot provide our own means of salvation, either through good works or adherence to the law, because we have nothing to offer God that can save us. But God, by grace, offers his son Jesus as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary atonement for all of mankind's sin, past, present, future. And God does so because he so loved the world and for our sake. As Pastor Joby Martin writes, this is the message of the gospel. God did whatever it took to rescue his children. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. We can think of grace as an acronym. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Second, notice that God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus, like the blameless, blemishless animals sacrificed in the Old Testament, lived a perfect, sinless life that none of us can or could live. He knew no sin because he did not sin. Like the goat described in Leviticus that would absorb the sins of the people symbolically, Jesus literally absorbed the wrath of God for our sins. Remember our sin problem and our death problem. Our sin sentenced us to death, an eternal death, separated from God in hell. But Jesus. So close your eyes for a second. Close your eyes. Picture Jesus, innocent and blameless, stepping into your place, taking your judgment, absorbing God's wrath that you deserved. Picture him. Picture Jesus, beaten beyond recognition, flesh torn, bleeding, being mocked, spat upon, having a crown of thorns, sharp, long thorns being hammered onto his head, leaving puncture wounds on his scalp. And then picture him carrying the beam of the cross he was to die on. Picture Jesus carrying that 90-pound piece of wood to the place where he'd be crucified. Picture him having nails driven through each hand and each foot. Imagine the shocking pain, and then having that cross stood on end, being lifted up to where all of his weight pulled onto those nails, and he's hanging there suffering. He's being mocked. He's being goaded into using his godly powers to free himself, but he's absorbing God's wrath, taking your punishment that you deserved. And picture him giving his last breath and uttering the words, "It is finished," dying on the cross, paying for the sins of you and I and all that came before and all that will come after. So now open your eyes. Hear me. Jesus was the substitutionary atonement for your sins and my sins. He is like the innocent goat once sacrificed, but so much more, so much better. He being fully God and fully man, the perfect high priest, he was able to make a one-time for all-time sacrifice for all sin. Jesus fulfilled the law completely, where we no longer live under the burdens of it. But as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are found righteous in the eyes of God through him. And folks, Jesus' sacrifice is not symbolic, but it's transformational. While the sacrificed bull or goat was symbolic, creating no internal change, when one places their faith in Jesus, they are given the Holy Spirit. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, a regeneration and justification occur when you accept Christ. The sanctification process begins and continues when you grow in Christ. And glorification is perfected when you enter heaven because of Christ. And last but most important, unlike that sacrificial goat or bull that was burned up and consumed, Jesus was resurrected, rising from the grave 3 days after dying on that cross. And the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything and is our solution to our sin and death problem. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, he forever defeated sin and death. It's clear, Jesus is the only way to salvation, the way to forgiveness, the way to reconciliation with God, and the way to heaven. As Jesus said in his own words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. So friends, my prayer is that at this point of the sermon, if you are a Christian, I hope you've been moved in gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. And if you're not a Christian yet, I hope you want to know how to be saved through Christ. Let's dig into that as we conclude this morning. The third thing we want to answer this morning is, how do we receive salvation? So remember, a few minutes ago, I read from 2 Corinthians 5:10 that each of us would one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this morning, I want to show you what that might look like for me. So give me a little grace and a little creative wit here. Imagine me on the day I arrive at the gates of heaven. An angel or Peter greets me and says, "Welcome, Rob. We've been looking forward to seeing you. You're right on time. And Rob, I have a tape of your life here." And the angel holds up a tape. You see, it has my name on it. And yes, since I was born in 1976, mine's on VHS. If you're older than me, yours might be on 8mm film or 16mm film. If you're younger than me, yours might be on DVD. And if you're really young, yours might be stored in the cloud or clouds. But the angel says, "Rob, everything you did on earth is recorded on this tape. And if you kept all of God's commandments perfectly, you're going to be welcomed into heaven today. But if not, you'll have to reside in hell. But personally, I expect you did quite well. Because after all, you graduated from seminary, you served in a bunch of ministries, you were on the board of the Fellowship of Christian Cowboys, you taught Grow Group, you preached on Sundays, you were an elder at your church." Well, folks, I know I'm in trouble. I'm headed to hell because I haven't kept God's commandments. After all, I just confessed to y'all a few minutes ago that I'm a liar and I'm a thief and I'm an adulterer and I'm a murderer. And that list of things that I've accomplished, these good works that I've done for the Lord, aren't going to help me. I couldn't even imagine the terror and the despair I'm going to have at that moment. So the angel goes to put my tape in the VCR. Yes, this is a VCR that plays these things. But Jesus walks in and says, "Stop, angel." He says, "I know Rob. He's repented. He's asked for forgiveness of his sins, and he's placed his faith in me. He's one of my sheep given to me by my Father. Can I see that tape?" And Jesus takes my tape, a tape marred by sin and rebellion and violation of God's commandments, and he puts it in his case of his perfect life. And then he takes his tape, the tape of his perfect life, the life of his death, resurrection, ascension, and promise to return, and he places it in my case, substituting his life for mine. And he hands it back to the angel. He hands it back to the angel. So remember that big word, substitutionary atonement? This was it. It's the great exchange. Jesus traded places with me. He took my judgment. And now when the angel plays the tape that's in my case, my name, it's Jesus's life. It's Jesus's life. So all there is Jesus. My sins are no more. His perfect life was traded for my lying, murdering, stealing, cheating life, just so I could live with him forever. And what did I do to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing. What do you need to do to have a judgment day like this? Simple. Repent and confess. Turn away from your sin. Realize that you're a sinner and you have no way of saving yourself, and that you need a Savior. Repent and believe. Place your faith that Jesus did everything on the cross to wipe away your sins and to be found righteous in the eyes of God. Remember my favorite verse. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the application this morning is simple. If you are a Christian, I hope you have a greater appreciation for Jesus, a deeper conviction of what he did on the cross for your behalf. And that gives you a sense of urgency to share the gospel, share him with others. But if you're not a Christian, my prayer is that you would repent and believe in him, that you would receive God's free offer of salvation. And you can receive that free offer today. If you're a sinner who recognizes your need of a Savior, you can pray along with me and pray a prayer like I'm going to pray in your heart. So let's pray now. Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and that my sin has separated me from you. I believe you died on the cross, endured God's judgment on my behalf, and rose from the dead. I confess you as Savior. Repent of my sins and surrender my life to you as Lord. Please help me be the person you want me to be. Amen. I'm going to leave you with a quote to end this morning. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in us. Look to him.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.